Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
We're following through a series in James where James describes looking in the Bible as like looking in a mirror. It's been great in these last few weeks to be told by James very clearly that real wisdom is found in the Word of God, in the Bible. And as it points us to the Lord Jesus, so we can get a clear picture both of what we're like and what we're not like, and where we should be going, and where our heart's priorities should lie. That's been clear enough over these last couple of chapters. It's been great by being told by James that we need to not just be hearers of the Word of God, as if it kind of washes over us like waves in the sea, but doers, people who actually take what the Bible says and understand it, and then take it seriously, because otherwise it's all a bit pointless. In fact, it's what he's been telling us all the way through these last chapters, to do just that, that we must be people who hear what the Bible says, but that is the key to blessing and hope, and actually to knowing real life is putting it into practice. And that putting into practice, as we saw last week, demonstrates both to us and to other people that faith isn't just a few nice words of theory. People will often say, as we talked last week, that I'm someone of faith, or I have faith, or I wish I had your faith. And you always kind of want to say, well, faith in what? Faith in the Lord Jesus. But faith demonstrated by taking what he says seriously, that we mean it when we say Jesus is Savior and Lord and rescuer and king, that the very act of becoming a Christian, of saying, no, I'm not going to go my way with my priorities and my rebellion against God. I'm going to accept that Jesus has died for me. I'm going to ask him to rescue me, and I'm going to turn. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn, and I'm going to ask him to be my Lord, and I'm going to go a whole different direction that he directs. That act of repenting and believing is the act of becoming a Christian, and it demonstrates real faith. He mentioned most of that in chapter 1, and he's gradually been working through it in more detail over the last couple of chapters, as we've seen in these last few weeks. But it's worth asking the question, how do we learn what God says in his word? Some of it is quite complex, and there are bits of the Bible that as we look at them, we think, well, I'm going to have to read that several times to quite get to grips with it, because I need to understand this in context, and that's hard work. How can I do this quickly? Who's going to help me? How do we learn to put it into practice and look at its implications? The answer is that God has blessed the church with people with specific gifts and abilities. Let me just read to you from something Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. It was God who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, God has gifted the church with those who can teach. But there is a danger. And it is the danger of teaching. It's the first click mark, if you don't mind. Just have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1 and the text for this morning with me, will you? Page 857. Where Paul says, where James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Let me ask you a question. How well do you know contemporary culture? Have a think about contemporary culture for a moment. What it looks like, how it's formed, what its value system is, what it prioritizes as things that are worth thinking and prioritizing and modeling and talking about, and the things that it ignores. See, when it comes to this particular point in James, contemporary culture holds us and pulls us up short because it has some fascinating things to set as a priority. Women at EEC this coming Wednesday evening is called a Nibbles and Ideas evening. And what they're going to be doing, I understand, is considering together the impact of contemporary culture and its priorities as explained in magazine articles and things like that. I'm not a woman, so I'm not going, but I'm told that they're going to be bringing clippings from magazine articles and analysis of contemporary culture over these last few weeks and trying to pull together what the priorities contemporary culture lays out and the challenges to biblical Christianity, and then agreeing together over these next few months how they're going to meet those challenges and look at them from the Bible and look to Jesus rather than be modeled by the culture. If you're a woman, I think that will be a fascinating evening, and the details are here at the back. But hey, it applies to all of us. You see, on the one hand, our culture easily accepts the idea that those who are happy to stand up and speak should certainly be encouraged to do so. Indeed, there are many church cultures where that rule is applied all the time. If you've got the confidence to stand up, hey, away you go. And in society, that also is true, isn't it? We take public gifts, people who have the confidence to stand up and say something, and we value them. But maybe we overvalue them. You can tell that's what we do, because we're much less likely to value introverts and those who quietly get on with things than we do those who are willing to stand up and speak. Now, it's very clear, of course, that the church needs people with all kinds of different abilities, introverts and extroverts, and those who speak and those who don't. And James wants us to understand, just by way of introduction to his topic here in chapter 3, James wants us to understand that there is real danger with and for those who stand up and speak. The danger is that those of us who speak must make sure that what we're saying is correct. For we will be judged more strictly, he says, chapter 3 and verse 1, more harshly. That doesn't automatically mean that preachers in our church or any other are instantly doomed. It doesn't mean that, thankfully. But it does mean that we are far more open to both human and divine scrutiny. We have far less room for error, that any mistakes in our teaching have to be dealt with. We're judged, we're measured, we're weighed more carefully than others, and that is both inevitable and appropriate. Teaching is dangerous. Just think about it. The possibilities of teaching error and the possibilities for downfall. Well, it's why here at Emmanuel we are preaching and teaching. We always are carefully centered on the Bible. We draw people's attention to the Bible. We teach our preachers in the preaching fellowship to look at the Bible and to use the Bible in our home groups. They're carefully led by guys who know their Bibles. And even then, a lot of the hard work of preparation isn't left as a burden for them for sake of time. The pointing is always to the Bible, and which is why both Adam and I are always careful to draw your attention to the text of Scripture, and not just say that what we're saying, but because we always want you to be looking at what God says in His Word. So teaching is therefore not a responsibility to be taken lightly, because it uses what James describes as the most difficult and powerful instrument that the Lord has given us. The point about teaching is really a hook, you know, that he introduces the chapter with. The big thing he wants to draw our attention to in this passage is the tongue. It's the tongue. Teaching is dangerous because it uses the tongue. Back right at the start of the letter, James described true Christian character as putting God's word into practice. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27 with me, will you? Just the end verse there of verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, religion that is real, true Christianity, true mature God-centered experience of God, is taking God's word and putting it into practice. That's clear. But if you look at verse 26, the preceding verse, he has something else to say. It's easy to skip over, but this is what he's going to be dealing with in this chapter. If anyone considers himself religious, someone who seeks to honor God, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. You see, using the introduction of teaching, it's the power and use of the tongue that James wants to bring us all back to right now. And can I just say, in case you've muddled it, that what's in this chapter is not just aimed at those of us who teach and preach. Actually, it's aimed at every Christian. Everybody who professes to know Jesus as Savior and Lord needs to be paying attention to this. We must keep a careful watch over what we say. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 and you'll see how it picks up. We all stumble, he says, in many ways, not just teachers. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man able to keep his whole body in check. There is a real tension here. And it can be illustrated in a number of different ways. And he does that for us in the rest of the chapter. Look, for example, verse 3 at the horse. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Just imagine the scene, will you? It's a large war horse, or what we might now call a cart horse. Originally, I'm told they were the things that knights rode on into battle. James would have seen Romans using them for towing huge carts full of goods across the Roman Empire and so on. Got great thick shoulders. Those horsey ones amongst you will be impressed if I say that a good cart horse can be 18 or 19 hands high, which is about 2 meters. Do you know they can weigh anything up to 900 kilos, just under a metric ton? Huge great beasts, huge powerful things. Imagine being on the receiving end of a knight charging you into battle and you're the bloke on the end. Imagine. But actually, that powerful beast is capable of being steered by a little bit of metal that's been placed in his mouth for him to chew on. That's it. A huge beast, that big. All that muscle, all that possibility, all that energy. And it's controlled by a little bit of metal like that, that steers it whichever way the rider wants to go. Or verse 4, Adam has already explained it to us. Take ships as an example, he says. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. See, never mind the wind and the waves and the tides and so on. A small rudder, and you can exert great control over even the largest ship. And you see, James's point is this, that the tongue is just like a bit that controls a huge horse or a rudder that controls a massive ship. If you can gain control over your tongue, then you have gained mastery, he says, over the whole of your life. How can that be true? Well, think back in the Bible to different things that are said about speech and words and use of the tongue. Think back to those early 2 or 3 chapters in Genesis, right at the start of the Bible. And what have you got there? Eve has this conversation with a snake in chapter 3. And it all starts to go wrong. The half-truth that she answers him with, the lie that he comes back with, and then Adam's excuse to God after the fall, it's all about what he says. You get to Samuel in chapter 3, and the Lord was with Samuel, it says, as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. It's the first person that's said of. To Isaiah's horror in Isaiah chapter 6, he's confronted by a scene of God with chariots and horsemen and beauty and glory. And Isaiah says this, "Woe to me," he says, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips," or tongue, "and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Or turn with me just for a moment to illustrate it further to Romans. Will you in chapter 3? Here is Paul. page 794. Here is Paul describing the lostness and sin of humanity. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. He's describing the two great categories of humanity in his day, those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles, which is everybody else. And he says in verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. What do I mean by not doing good? Verse 13, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. How does Paul introduce the sinfulness of humanity and the awfulness of the world? He says, look at what they say. And following that, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery marks their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We've seen, haven't we, in recent days on our news screens, how foul the world can be, driven by what is said. The tongue, says James, that is our talking, which I take it includes not just what comes out of our mouths, but he's using it as a metaphor for what we say, what we write, our phoning, our texting, our emailing, what the expression that comes out from us. The tongue, when we talk, we don't just talk to others, you see, we talk to ourselves. It is a powerful instrument. Think again about the illustration of the bit on the horse or the rudder on the ship. James says the tongue controls what we do. How does it do that? Well, not just in the way that it influences other people's reactions to us. A ship's rudder will respond to the wind and the waves and the tide, sure. But the bit and bridle drives whichever way the muscles of the great cart horse are going to go. When we say to us, what we say to ourselves can often be the most damaging or wonderful things of all, because we can persuade ourselves of things that are sometimes sinful and sometimes helpful, sometimes truthful and sometimes not. So I will talk myself into doing things. Don't you find that? Don't you find so often that you can talk yourself right or talk yourself wrong more often? He said to me, therefore, I should... I have a right to, we say under our breath. Or who does he think he is saying that to? Do you know one of the key phrases of a biblical view of ourselves and of the world, one of the keys is, I've heard it said, we should listen to ourselves less, meaning our attitudes and our feelings and our doubts and our moans and our uncertainties. We should listen to ourselves less and talk to ourselves more. That is, being careful that what we say is biblical. If I, when confronted with opportunities to curse or to complain or to moan or to undermine, when coming out of my mouth, that powerful bit in my mouth that drives my muscle and my energy and my attitude and my action, or drives the ship in this particular way, if only I could stop saying rubbish and listening to it, and drive myself to be reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord, it would make all the difference. I should preach the gospel to myself more, and so should you. James says the tongue has great power. But to illustrate it further in our passage, he says other things. He says the tongue can cause great trouble. It's the next point. Verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. When I was a kid growing up in the New Forest, I have keen memories of being warned all the time to be careful of things that can cause fire. If when you were out for a walk with the Cubs or Scouts or something, and you had a bottle of drink, you were not allowed to put it down. Because if you forget it, the sun's rays could come through and focus, and that tiny little spot of heat could cause half the heathland to burn away. Or people that smoked were always warned, don't just abandon your cigarette, because you can start the whole forest fire. If you're familiar with the New Forest at all, then there are two things that you will see around you all the time. One is ponies that are everywhere. And the other, if you have a keen eye, is fire beater sticks. Great wadges of rubber on the end of poles. Why? Because a tiny spark can wipe out hundreds of acres. I can remember as a kid seeing large areas of heathland that would sometimes catch fire and would take dozens of firefighters to bring them under control. A tiny spark can catch a great forest. James has observed the same thing, and his point is that the tongue can do that. One word can start chaos. Verse 6, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. That is to say, more than any other part of our body, it has the ability to bear the evil of the world into our souls, to focus the evil of the world into our experience and to share it with others. You just need to look at what's been happening on the American presidential elections to see that illustrated perfectly, can't you? Where one or two or three ill-placed sentences seem to have caused a whole forest fire of media attention and scrap and condemnation, appropriately it seems, some of it appalling. The tongue, says James, verse 6, corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is driven to do that, he says, by hell. In other words, the tongue can too easily be used as an instrument of the devil. Do you remember when you were a kid, that nursery rhyme? Do you remember it? Sticks and stones can break your bones, but what's the next bit? Names will never hurt you. Isn't that utter rubbish? Don't you think? Actually, sticks and stones can break my bones, but those will heal. Names, on the other hand, can destroy me. And James says the same. And then when we hear such things as these, that the tongue has great power, that the tongue has great trouble, we're tempted as we read through James's explanation here to say, well, in which case, I'm sure James is right. What I need to do then is I need to grab control of this instrument, this powerful muscle. I need to make sure that I discipline it, that I'm careful about what I say. James has even more news to tell us. Look at verse 7. He says all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. Even in James's day, 2,000 years ago, people were taming not just dogs and cats. Well, sorry, not cats. You can't tame cats. People were taming dogs and being ruled by cats. Am I right? But they were taming horses and birds and reptiles and all the rest of it. But he says, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So even your resolution and mine to say I'm going to be careful over what I say is going to be met with resistance. Why? Well, because verse 9, it is full of inconsistency. Look again. See, with the tongue, it's the next point, Mark, actually. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father on the one hand, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. He's chosen a great example, this one, hasn't he? You see, if I want to know what God is like, then because I am familiar with my Bible, I know that the way I know what God is like is as I open the pages of my Bible, I read about the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate, the Word incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. I read descriptions of Jesus and I get a picture of God. But actually, there is something more fundamental than that. When I read about God and I praise Jesus, I sing songs like the one we had just a few moments ago. I stand on Sunday morning and with all of you, I sing things like, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It comes out of my mouth and it comes out of your mouths, and we hear one another singing. We're encouraged and our hearts are lifted, and God is praised and heaven triumphs. But there's something more fundamental, because Genesis chapter 2 tells me that what marks human beings out as different from all other creation, all the other animals, is that we're made in the image of God. In other words, more fundamentally, if I want to see what God is like, if I want to know what God is like, then actually in some senses I just look around at the rest of humanity and I'll get at least a picture, a small, imperfect, spoiled, but a picture. Look, says James, verse 10 of our passage. Out of the same mouth, as I think about God and the person of the Lord Jesus, come songs that say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And out of the same mouth, as I'm confronted by God in the image of another person I may happen not to get on with, comes, "Ha!" It's the same tongue, and it's doing such inconsistent things. Out of the same mouth, verse 10, come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. My tongue is capable of that kind of inconsistency, says James, and so is yours. Now that is challenging, isn't it? This afternoon, as you and I have lunch and relax and do what we do on Sunday afternoons, and so-and-so has irritated us, or we didn't like the way such-and-such a person looked, or whatever it was, I need to remember that just this morning I was using the same device to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," as I am to criticize the other image of God that I want to carry on with. But as James draws all of this dismalness together, describing the tongue with its great power and its great ability for trouble and its terrible inconsistency, as he draws it all together, he gets to the point. See, he wants us to be people who don't just hear the Bible, but who put it into practice. Where's he driving then? Well, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's driving this way. You see, bearing in mind the power of the tongue to control or to destroy and the ability of the tongue to praise and to curse, actually, it's not really the tongue itself that's the issue, is it? Not really. Tongues are powerful muscles in that sense, but it's not the tongue. It's what's controlling the tongue that's at issue. And what needs dealing with is the source. Because what the tongue does comes from the heart. It's the last point. Look at verse 11. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Well, of course not. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? No, because it's a fig tree. Or can a grapevine bear figs? No, because it's a grapevine. Well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. How do you make a salt spring produce fresh water? You can't. You need to change the spring. You need to change the tree. James knew very well that the Lord Jesus' tongue was perfectly in control. As he draws us together, he's driving at this. Remember what Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he'd finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Peter writes in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus never misspoke, never had to say, "Oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that." It was the Lord Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 12, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment of every careless word they will have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." What we say is serious, and James wants us to grasp it, but because what we say indicates what's going on in the inside. As we pull together what James has been telling us about the tongue, just turn with me for a moment, will you, to Luke chapter 6, because I think it will cut to the chase pretty quickly. James is writing to the scattered Christians across Asia Minor. Page 728. And therefore he's writing to people who have been taught what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, page 728 of the Blue Bible. Jesus said, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house, who dug down and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Can you see the point that Jesus made there? And does it not drive you to see the point that James has been making all the way through this letter so far? He started by writing to the 12 tribes and encouraging them to hear God's word and to put it into practice. And now in this chapter, he's taken our tongues and driven us back to the same point. My brothers, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The only thing that can produce fresh water is a freshwater spring. As we trust in Jesus as Lord, as we take God's word and put it into practice, what we're relying on is not actually mastery ourselves of our hearts. What we're relying on, desperate for, is Jesus to change our hearts, to be those who hear God's word and put it into practice. We're going to hear more next week as we come back to this chapter about how to do that in meekness and longing for God to work within us. But this afternoon, as we go home, as we think about the implications of grabbing the tongue, as Adam said to us at the beginning this morning, what we need is not more self-control, though certainly we do need that. What we need is not more resolution, though it's good to make them. What we need is Jesus to help us grasp what it means to turn from being our own sinful selves with loose tongues and turn to and ask him to be Lord and to give us the grace and the determination and the self-discipline to be those who take God's word and put it into practice and serve him who died on a cross for us.